Good morning. We're reading from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 11. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they were all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now those things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of all these ages have come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it.
Thanks, Hilton. You'll keep that reading in front of you so you can follow along, make sure it says what I said as it says. Well, I wonder, have you ever lost something because you were too presumptuous about it, because you took it for granted? As in, you failed to notice or appreciate it, only to find it was taken away. You took it for granted. Maybe a friendship that you didn't keep investing in, and after a while, you realise they've stopped investing in you as well. Maybe it was a job that you thought you were a shoo-in for, so you didn't make much of an effort, only to find they preferred it to give it to somebody else who did put the effort in, because they had less confidence in you. Because being overconfident can cause you to lose the very thing that you're confident in. You might have seen in the news lately, 90s Britpop band Oasis. They're from the same suburb as me. Is this line? Thank you. Good looking pair of fellas. They're from the same suburb as me. They're reuniting for a tour, and I'm sure it's for the love of music, not a big cash grab. But there was great controversy when fans spent like all day online in the queue for tickets to the concerts, only to find when they got to the top of the queue, the prices had gone up £200 from the face value due to dynamic pricing. And they only had seconds to decide whether to buy at that inflated price or not. One fan's Oasis fan, John, and his family all tried simultaneously to get tickets. But by mid-afternoon, after 6 hours in the online queue, John had given up, but his wife eventually offered tickets for £355 each. They were supposed to be about £100. I find that just disgraceful, he said. Oasis have built their career on the connection they have with ordinary folk. But when you've queued all day and the price of the ticket is more than doubled, I just think they've broken their contracts with the working class. They're pretty dead to me now. Pretty dramatic. So they were taking fans for granted, making them lose fans by taking them for granted. Now, to be fair, Oasis said it was their promoters and not them that had that ticketing deal. But there's being confident, isn't there? And there's also being overconfident. Being overconfident can cause you to lose or at least damage the thing that you're drawing confidence from. And that's the Apostle Paul's concern for these new Christians at Corinth as he writes this letter to them. Their confidence is turning to carelessness when it comes to the issue of idol worship. Confidence turning to carelessness. We've seen early in the letter that the presenting issue Paul's dealing with is meat offered to idols. Is it okay to eat meat offered to idols? And we saw that Paul said, technically, yes, idols are not real gods, so meat is just meat. But there's more to it than just being right about something. We must also consider whether or not it is helping one another grow as Christians, growing our love of Jesus, or is in danger of turning us to sin or even falling away altogether. And then last week, John Perkins helped us to see how everything the Apostle Paul does, he says, is motivated by the hope of saving others. Summed up in 9:22. To the weak I become weak, to win the weak, I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. And then we finished last week looking at how we need to be seriously disciplined about that. And John told us that powerful example of his dad burning all his Beatles records, because for him, they were an idol, dragging him back into all that went with that. So that's where we're up to. And the Apostle Paul himself says, chapter 9, verse 27, he says, I strike a blow to my... He's disciplined about it. I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that... Now, what comes next? We might think, so that nobody I'm preaching to falls away. But he doesn't say that. He says, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So Paul is confident, but not complacent. Confident, but not complacent or careless. He doesn't presume on God's mercy, like take it for granted. And nor must the Corinthians, which is why in today's passage, he wants them to warn them of the terrifying consequences of idolatry, so that in their arrogance and boasting in their knowledge and freedom, they don't end up presuming on the mercy of God. So to be clear, we are safe and secure, at peace with God forever. And warnings like this in the Bible, there's a picture of a warning sign there, Robert, I think. Warnings like this in the Bible are part of how God keeps us safe. You know, the warning sign not to fall off the cliff is at the top of the cliff. It's not on the bottom when you've landed there in a heap, is it? Warnings like this in the Bible are part of how God keeps us safe. So we are safe. Chapter 6, verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That was true of the Corinthians, true of the Apostle Paul, and that's true of us. The question is, what do we do with that confidence, that assurance, that freedom? Do we use it to keep growing and help others to know that grace? Or do we become complacent, entitled, failing to appreciate it? Well, let's get into it. Today's word from Paul has got examples, a warning and a promise. Examples, a warning and a promise. But let's have a look at how, first of all, let's look at how the Corinthians have been granted every gift. So remember, the issue raises meat sacrifice to idols. They reckon they were free to eat that meat because idols are nothing. But that was potentially leading weaker brothers and sisters from church back into pagan idolatry. And it's not like they wanted to eat meat just to be theologically correct or orthodox and accurate. More likely, they wanted to eat that meat so they could just carry on living as they were, really. So they didn't have to miss out socially. They wanted to have the cake and eat it, or have the meat and eat it. So they could carry on keeping up good appearances with their pagan friends, still have power and influence in the time, not really have to change much about their lives at all. So the real issue isn't whether or not idols are real. It's whether or not they are treating idolatry like it doesn't matter. Whether they're treating idolatry like it doesn't matter. Because it does matter. It's a serious thing to make God jealous. And to teach them this, Paul points out to them the very direct parallels between this church in Corinth and the generation of Israelites that were rescued from slavery in Egypt and wandered into the desert, the bunch we met when we were doing Exodus earlier in the year. And he warns them that having great spiritual privileges doesn't automatically mean we are spiritually great. But having great spiritual privileges doesn't automatically mean we are spiritually great. So let's have a look again at the verses 1-4, first of all. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So a whole bunch of language, baptism language and Lord's Supper communion language. It's saying Israel were rescued and redeemed from Pharaoh. The Corinthians have been rescued from sin and idolatry. Israel were delivered from that living death of oppressive slavery in Egypt, baptized through the water of the Red Sea to emerge alive to follow Moses to the promised land. The Corinthians were baptized in the name of Jesus, going from spiritual death to spiritual life, signifying that. And like the Israelites, they're sustained by God as they wait for him to fulfill his promise. Israel of the promised land of Canaan, the Corinthians of the promised land of eternity in a new heaven and earth at Jesus' return. So strong parallels between them. So far, so good. Israel and the Corinthians enjoying great spiritual privileges, great provision and gifts from God by his grace. So it's quite nice, isn't it, to be compared, to draw parallels between yourself and positive historical examples. You know, here we talk about Anzac spirit kind of thing. In the UK, people talk about the Dunkirk spirit, or they talk about the Blitz. You know, or the Germans, they bombed us. They bombed our cities, but it only brought us closer together. Real camaraderie. People cared about each other, not like they do now. So the story goes. But actually, and I'm sure lots of that is true, but it's also true that during the Blitz, murder rates and looting skyrocketed as well. So it wasn't all good news. So what about that privileged generation of Israelites? Was it all good news for them? Verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's not a great epitaph, is it? Despite all of them, the whole nation, being so generously provided for, being so privileged, having a real leg up to get to the promised land and enjoy God's blessing, most of them didn't make it. So the message is, look out, Corinthians, you too are privileged. You've had a massive leg up, head start, VIP fast lane to heaven treatment. Don't throw it all away in your taking it for granted, in your overconfidence. To illustrate that, where I grew up, at the Catholic Church down the road, the new priest came and he caused quite a bit of controversy because he made the blokes coming for Mass sit down in the service. Because apparently what they were used to for years was just sort of hanging around at the back until the communion bit, going straight down to communion, then walking straight out in time for the pub opening on Sunday morning. There was an entire disconnect between what the communion meant and the way they lived. They were treating God kind of like a vending machine of grace so that they could sin as much as they liked to, because then they'd just get another bit of grace from the vending machine next week. With the Corinthians, Paul's deliberately using that language of their marks of privilege to describe wilderness Israel, that language of baptism, the food and drink of the communion or the Lord's Supper. He's warning them against that attitude of just doing whatever they want because, you know, I'm baptized and I take communion, so I'm all set. He's warning them against treating them baptism and communion like they're the things that save you, like a magic wand that saves you and make anything else you do not matter. Instead of what they are, is being ways of expressing real relationship with Jesus. So that's Israel and the Corinthians. What about us? In what ways might we trust in the privilege of our situation rather than in Jesus? Well, we're a good Bible-teaching church, I like to think. I think we are. We enjoy rich, meaningful fellowship. That's just a posh way of saying we know each other and we genuinely care about one another. And that's really good. Don't hear me knocking that at all. And that's really good. That's how we want to keep growing. That's God's intention for us. But I can't save you. The person next to you can't have a relationship with God for you. So the danger is for us, I think, is we sit in church thinking, I'm in a good Bible teaching, theologically orthodox, loving church. I'm in a Trinity Network of Churches church. Therefore, I am growing automatically, kind of like by osmosis. I'm following Jesus to the expected amount, and he's pretty happy I go to this church, so that'll do. That's the danger for us, taking that privilege for granted. Rather than surrendering our hearts, our time, our gifts to Jesus, just because we love him, just because he deserves it. He's so good and kind and so powerful and majestic. He is what life is really all about. He's wonderful. And people can sit in churches like this one their whole lives and never know him personally, heart to heart. So please, hear me. Church is a really big deal. Being a Christian without church is like trying to be a surfer without a surfboard. You know, it just doesn't make sense. It's meaningless, ridiculous. But we can't love and trust Jesus for you. So don't find yourself in the end left in the wilderness because you took this privilege, this goodness for granted. So why did most of that generation die in the wilderness? Because of their taking gifts for granted. That's our next heading. Because of their taking gifts for granted. Paul gives us now examples of what they're presuming God would let them get away with. They're presuming God would let them get away with whatever they wanted. What that attitude led them to. And he tells us why he's telling us this, giving us these examples as well. Verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Same idea in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. That just means we've come after Jesus. We've seen God's full plan of salvation. Well, we haven't seen Jesus return yet, but apart from that, we've seen God's full plan of salvation. So anyone who says the Old Testament is kind of irrelevant to Christians have got that wrong, just plain wrong, because it's the New Testament that says that the Old Testament is written for Christians. And specifically here, what the Israelites got up to in that wilderness is an example and a warning for the Corinthians and for us. So let's not hide behind, it's ancient Israel in the wilderness. It's a scene I can barely imagine. Or ancient Corinth. I mean, I wasn't there. No, they were people just like you and me. They'd known God's rescue just like you and me. They were living by faith in God's promises for a fully blessed future like you and me. So we have things to learn from these examples so we don't set our hearts on evil things. So we better have a look at them. So verse 7, picture the scene. The Israelites, they've arrived at Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to meet God and get the Ten Commandments. There's fire and smoke and a cloud and the loudest noise you've ever heard. And it's the closest encounter between God and man since the Garden of Eden. Huge cosmic thing is going on. And think of yourself as an Israelite. These people have walked between walls of water, have eaten food that just happened to turn up at the right time every day always had clean water despite wandering through a wilderness. Great privilege. But there's something that can happen with us, isn't there? You start off marvelling at your story of rescue, of God's goodness to you, his love and his faithfulness. And then, well, we don't proactively reject him and all that goes with him. It just kind of retreats into the background, becomes wallpaper. You kind of get used to it. And before you know it, you go looking for that spark of life, that reason for being, those good times in other things. So Israel, carrying all their plunder from Egypt, they're thinking, oh, Moses is taking ages up that mountain, and who knows when he'll come back. I tell you what, why don't we try doing what the Egyptians did, what the nations around us did? So here's the bit verse 7 is talking about, from Exodus 32. Aaron, Moses' brother, he took what they handed him, all the gold earrings, and made it into an idol, casting the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. This lump of cow is what brought you up out of Egypt. I don't think so. When Aaron saw this, I mean, what's Aaron thinking of? He built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So we've got this idolatry going on and the normal way of worshipping God going on, just like next to each other at the front of church. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Well, that's the normal thing. That's the normal worship. That's all good. Next breath. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And if got up to indulge in revelry sounds like a bit of a innuendo, it's because it is. All right, they're up to no good. So going to church is normal, but in the same breath almost, worshipping an idol and abandoning their loving, other person-centered ethics they got from God to use one another in idol worship. In a heartbeat, they've returned to the slavery of fear and a race to the bottom to seek out security and life for themselves. All while God is giving the Ten Commandments. It's like a new bride sleeping with the neighbour upstairs whilst the husband lovingly does the renovations in their new home together. How do you reckon God should feel about that? How do you reckon God should feel when the Corinthians, who know Jesus has been crucified for them, think they can have their cake and eat it and just be pretty relaxed about idolatry? How do you think God should feel if we treat him like wallpaper, take his grace to us in Jesus for granted, and presumptuously seek out life and fulfillment in any way we please? How should God feel about that? This is an example and a warning. And that's just the start. The other examples, look up, if you've got a Bible, you'll have the cross references. Look in those later. Briefly, there's sexual immorality. There's whinging in the face of God's perfect provision. And failures to trust God will keep them safe as they get to the edge of the promised land. I mean, how offensive to God, who's just rescued them, given them everything, more than they needed, and now he's about to fulfill the promises to him, to them. And so the example is, all enjoyed God's rescue and provision and faithfulness. They all witnessed him keeping his promises, had every privilege, but most of them end up left behind in the wilderness. So it's one thing to have the privilege of knowing about Jesus, knowing about the gospel, that good news that Jesus has done everything to give us peace with God, free to live the life we were made for, now and into eternity. It's one thing to know about that and know about Jesus. It's another thing to know Jesus personally as your Lord and as your Saviour. One will mean you presume he'll let you get away with anything. The other will free you as you live life for him instead of yourself. Put your trust in him. And don't trust, treat him just as wallpaper, like white noise in the background. And don't presume upon God's patience and grace. Hear the warning from the wilderness. God will not be made a fool of. So verse 12 and verse 13, we've got a warning and a promise. First of all, a warning. A warning to those who treat Jesus' death for us like it's just a cheap thing. Verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, avoiding enough sin or doing enough good works, getting balancing those scales enough, that will not save us. Only Jesus can save us as we throw our lot in with him, as we totally rely on him for salvation, for purpose and meaning in life. But the warning here is that it's possible to con yourself, you are standing firm in Jesus, whilst the way you live demonstrates that actually you're standing firm in serving yourself and presuming that Jesus will put up with it. That he'll bend to your will instead of you doing the costly thing of giving up your life to him. And if we live that way, we're in the company of the wilderness generation. So instead of doing that, instead of putting Jesus in the background, white noise, lift your eyes to Jesus. Look at his generosity. He gave up heaven to come and live amongst us, choosing the agony of the cross so that you and I can have life to the full. And the more we see how much we've been given grace, the more we preach ourselves the gospel, the more we're overjoyed to give up everything for him. So there's a warning and a promise. So this warning isn't for the kind of person who is the normal Christian life, right, where you struggle against sin and you're distraught when you fail and you turn to God in repentance for forgiveness, which you promised. The promise for us is that God won't let those temptations do us in. God won't let those temptations do us in. They won't mean we're left for dead in the wilderness. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That kind of sticks a pin in and deflates a lot of our excuses, doesn't it? You know, it's just the way I'm wired. It was the heat of the moment. I couldn't help it. Now, I acknowledge that there are physical addictions and that for many things it's not as simple as just saying, just stop. I understand genuinely feeling out of control. But let's not soften what God is saying here through his apostle. We remain morally responsible for our sin. And we're no more special than those Israelites were in the wilderness than that new church in Corinth. We face the same temptations as them. But God isn't trying to catch us out in temptation. He promises to provide a way out. Not catch us out, but provide a way out. So let's change that narrative in our head. From it's just who I am. No, it's not who you are. It's about who he is that matters right now. Look for the way out that he's promised to provide. It could be other people to help you in that resist that temptation. Could be deciding to never go somewhere, never watch something, never be with someone, no screen when you're alone. All those things can help, but the best thing is just not presume upon God's grace. But to remember God's grace to you in Jesus, to preach yourself the gospel, to embrace him, lean on him, and follow him as he leads you out of temptation. Hear the warning, hear the promise. To finish, I've got a quote from a bishop from the 1950s, Bishop Alf Stanway. I found this encouraging to read this week. If other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults, all your vain thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, all the wrong thoughts you ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He takes the likes of you and me and gives us the privilege of being his saints. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privileges we enjoy. We get to sit under your word. We get to hang out with other Christians, pray for one another. We get to support children in other countries through organisations like Compassion and get to pray for them. We enjoy enormous spiritual privilege, Lord. Please help us not to take your grace to us for granted. Please help us to feel your love for us, your hatred of sin, and your grace to us in Jesus, and never presume upon that, take it for granted, treat it like it's not important or it's cheap. Help us hear the warning, but know the promise. Pray for anyone here now, being facing temptation. Please make really clear to us, Lord, the way out, and help us to follow you out of it. Amen.